tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Matthew in the evenings, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how precious is the flow of the blood that came from your body on the cross to atone for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have by that blood. We pray, Father, that as the blood of Jesus Christ is proclaimed this evening, that you would continually cleanse us from the defilement of sin, and help us to obey our King. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is the word of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. This is the word of God. Pharisees and the Sadducees were in competition with each other somewhat religiously. We learn from the book of Acts that the Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection. They believe there was no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledged all of these things. This is in Acts 23, when Paul was brought before the Jewish council. Paul saw that the council accusing him was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, partly Pharisees and partly Sadducees. And so Paul ingeniously mentioned the resurrection, and this caused a stir in the crowd, because part of the crowd, which is made up of Sadducees, did not believe in a resurrection, while the other part did. The Pharisees and Sadducees were divided about this. But here in Matthew, we see that there was at least one thing that they agreed on, and that was their mutual hatred of Jesus. The mention of the Pharisees and Sadducees here together brings into view their power at this time. These groups together were often referred to as the council or as the Sanhedrin. This is primarily made up of the high priest and scribes, but also the Sadducees. On the side of the Pharisees, you have spiritual or primarily religious power. That's what you have with the Pharisees. On the side of the Sadducees, you have primarily civil power, and some of their power, of course, overlapped, and together they exercised all kinds of power, but together they were out to destroy Jesus, as we see here. Why? Because he threatened their power. And so we have here two arms of real power over the people in Israel at this time, being spoken of at the beginning of chapter 16. John, in the book of Revelation, presents powers like this in this wicked age as two beasts. One beast rises up out of the sea. It has political authority from the dragon. And so you might think of the Roman Empire and perhaps even the Sadducees, who had civil power. That's one beast. The second beast comes up out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. So it has the appearance of a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. At the heart of that beast is a murderous dragon. It has spiritual authority. It makes people worship the first beast. That is a symbol of the false church in every age in the book of Revelation. The Pharisees would be included in that symbol. They would be like the lamb who speaks like a dragon. They had religious authority. The point in all of this is that you have real local authority and power, religious and civil, exercised by these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're coming for Jesus. Now we should keep this in mind here when we read in verse 1 that they came to test him. They were not simply curious about a certain question, wanting to know the truth. That's not what they are after at all. Their intention in asking Jesus for a sign here was to entrap him. That was their purpose. They were anticipating that Jesus would not be able to produce such a sign that they asked for. And once it was evident that he couldn't produce the sign they asked for, he would be humiliated before them and before the rest of the people who were there. They truly believed, as they approached Jesus, they truly believed Jesus would fail the test and be exposed as a hypocrite. Well, someone will be exposed as a hypocrite here, but it's not Jesus. They asked for a sign from heaven. That is, they were asking Jesus to produce something before their eyes that would be unmistakable. That's the mention of heaven. Not just a sign in general, but give us a sign from heaven that is clear, that is unmistakable, that cannot be argued away. Something from heaven that is abundantly clear. So clear that once people saw that sign, they would be convinced, unmistakably, to follow Jesus. That's what they're asking for. But this was all an illusion on the part of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Really, what they were after, deep down, was a sign to show the Jewish people that when they did away with Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could still be honored among the people. When Jesus failed this test, when he failed to produce a sign, once they did away with him, they could still have the praise of the people. That is what they are after. They are not after truth. They are not curious. They're there to humiliate him, to entrap him. Now, this has happened before in Matthew 12. There we are told it was the scribes and Pharisees that said this, "We wish to see a sign from you." Jesus essentially gave the same answer there as he does here. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." But first, Jesus puts the test back on them here. This was done to expose their utter foolishness. In order to appreciate their foolishness here in asking for a sign, all we have to do is read one little section that comes before this in Matthew. The feeding of the 4,000 immediately precedes this section. We looked at this last time. But we can set that aside for now because the feeding of the 4,000 was done, as we saw last week, in a primarily Gentile region. The Pharisees and the Sadducees probably did not see that miracle because they would not step foot in a Gentile region. Maybe they did, but it is perhaps likely that they didn't. But the feeding of the 5,000 was done on Israelite soil, and so we can set that aside for now too. But let's look at chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew. We are told this. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, Jewish cities and Jewish villages, where the Pharisees and Sadducees held power, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. What further proof do you need? That is what they had seen. That is what they had heard. That is what they had witnessed themselves. This is not how Jesus responds, though, here. The Pharisees and Sadducees were asking for a sign. Jesus doesn't just simply say, "What further proof do you need?" The Pharisees and Sadducees were asking for a sign, a clear sign, that would have an obvious interpretation. Healing every affliction and every disease and preaching powerfully on the coming of the kingdom was not a clear enough sign for them. They wanted a clear sign, one that had an obvious interpretation. So Jesus responds, "You want a clear sign? Let's talk about clear signs for a moment. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance or the signs of the sky. Why can you not interpret the signs of the times? Now, it's apparent here that this group of men were competent weathermen. Jesus affirms this practice. You know how to correctly interpret the appearance of the sky. You get it right. You look up in the sky, and the signs that you see there and the way you interpret them are exactly right. And so it's true that at evening, when the sky was a fiery red, fair weather would follow. You predicted that, and that's what happened. It's also true that in the morning, when they looked up and saw a red, threatening, but dark sky, you could bet on seeing stormy weather that day. Now, if this is the case with interpretation of the appearance of the sky, how then you can see one thing and know what will logically follow? Jesus also shows something of his infinite knowledge. He knows what these Pharisees and Sadducees do. If it's the case then with the interpretation of the appearance of the sky, you see one thing, a fire red sky, you know this will follow, you look in the evening or in the morning, you see this and you know this will logically follow, and you get that right. How then can you be so foolish as to not correctly interpret what is happening before those same eyes? How can you not correctly interpret what is happening before those same eyes through me? That's what Jesus was saying. You look in the sky, you get the weather right. I'm standing right before you. Those same eyes that can correctly interpret the weather are looking at me, and you get that interpretation wrong. In other words, Jesus' miracles and preaching and his person, his character, were all like the fiery red sky in the evenings and the threatening sky in the mornings. They were clear signs. They were clear signs that the Messiah had arrived, and in him the kingdom of heaven had come. Let's emphasize this last part. What had arrived at Israel's doorstep in the coming of Jesus? The kingdom of heaven, and nothing less. Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking for a sign from heaven. Well, it had already been given. The kingdom of heaven was standing right in front of them. The advancement of that kingdom was happening right in front of them. How blind must they be to fare so well in predicting the weather and to fail so miserably in interpreting what was happening through Jesus at this very time? Jesus refers to this moment in redemptive history as the sign of the times, the sign of the new age that was dawning with the coming of Jesus. That is what was happening. The times Jesus refers to here is the messianic age, the age of the Messiah. A new creation was dawning right before them. To put it another way, a spiritual storm was coming with the arrival of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. The Pharisees and Sadducees and unbelieving Jews refused to see it. They refused to see it, to acknowledge it, and thus they refused to repent. This was a harsh enough rebuke by itself, but Jesus adds a still harsher one. He says, you Jews already have a sign from heaven. You want a sign that has an unmistakable interpretation? One that no one can doubt? That's what you're after. That's what you're asking for. Do you want that? Here it is. Jonah. Jesus first shows here that in the very act of requesting a sign, this generation of Jews were evil and adulterous. He says, only an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. They were morally bankrupt. And that's the problem. They were blind. They could not interpret the signs of the times because of their moral bankruptcy, because of their wickedness. They were evil. And they, as God's people, as God's chosen people from of old, because they did not receive their own Messiah, they were also adulterous. They were spiritually unfaithful. Instead of giving Jesus their worship, they gave that worship and love to another. The very question off their lips revealed their true heart. They should have been, instead of testing Jesus, they should have been bowing down to Jesus in worship and saying things like this, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Instead, they were testing him because they were adulterous and evil. Jesus shows here that he is the greater Jonah. The sign of Jonah is what is given to them. He is the chief prophet of God. Just as Jonah preached repentance to an evil and adulterous generation of people, the Ninevites, a pagan people, so too Jesus preaches repentance, but not to Gentiles. That's what happened through Jonah. He preached repentance to an adulterous and evil generation of people, a pagan people, the Ninevites. But now that is happening again, but it's not to Gentiles primarily. It's to his own people. In other words, Jesus was saying to the Jews, "You are the new Nineveh. You are Nineveh. You have become the new heart and the new capital of pagan worship." That's what Nineveh was, the capital of Assyrian wicked pagan worship. That's you, Jews. Do you want a sign? Here it is, the sign of Jonah. And if that has come, guess where you stand in that sign? You are Nineveh. That's the lowest one could go in a criticism of the Jews. And that is what Jesus says here. The question they should have been concerned with in this is, will you repent? The Ninevites repented. Will you, my people, the Jews, repent before the appearance of your Messiah? That's what Jesus was saying here. You want a sign? The sign's been given. It's Jonah. Jonah stands at the shores of your nation preaching repentance. What will you do? Now, the sad answer to that question is given the first time. The sad answer to that question is given the first time the Jewish spiritual leaders tested Jesus in Matthew. Jesus also spoke of Jonah there earlier in this gospel. There he said, "The Ninevites who repented will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation." And so to sum up here, Jesus essentially says this, "A greater Jonah has come to you, Israel. Will you repent of your sins?" Earlier when Jesus mentioned Jonah in chapter 12, he mentioned Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he said the greater Jonah, the Son of Man, Jesus, would be in the heart of the earth, the grave, for 3 days and three nights. And so this reference here in chapter 16 to Jonah again is an implied reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jonah went through a kind of death and resurrection. He was thrown into the water to death, to die, to drown. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, three nights, but he came up out of the water. And in a resurrected state, as it were, he preached repentance. That is what would happen to Jesus. He would die, he would go to the grave, he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, but he would rise from the dead. There is no clearer sign that God can give the world that the messianic age has arrived and that a storm is approaching. There's no clearer sign of this than to send his own son in human flesh and have him be crucified, buried, and rise from the dead 3 days later. Beloved, this is the sign from heaven that is given to the world week in and week out through the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the church. In the preaching of the gospel today, the resurrected Christ stands like Jonah on the shores of the whole world, and he says, "Repent." For us, friends, this is good news because the Ninevites to whom Jonah preached, they were spared judgment. Why? Because they repented. And through their repentance, the Ninevites were shown mercy by God. Well, we too have repented. We have turned from our old ways. And so we have been shown mercy. And so Jesus comes in the storm, not as our judge, but as our friend and our redeemer. With the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as Bob Dylan famously wrote and sung, "The times are a-changing. Will you recognize them?" The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as accurate weathermen as they proved to be, they could not interpret the changing times, the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And with this scathing rebuke that was delivered, Matthew tells us simply that Jesus left them and departed. Let's pray together.